this morning in our series on the Levitical offerings, those offerings that were prescribed by God in the early days of the nation of Israel after their exodus from Egypt, from their slavery there under the Egyptians, to their foundation as a new nation under God. And the laws and regulations that were to help and guide them in their relationship to God and to one another. The book of Leviticus was provided as a guide for the people and for the priests in particular, as they led the people towards righteousness and God-honoring lives, as they taught the difference between uncleanness and cleanness and holiness before the Lord. In these opening chapters, we have five different offerings that were prescribed by God that the people of Israel were able to bring to Him. We noted last week in the burnt offering that some of these offerings were voluntary. People could bring them if they wanted to, or they could withhold them. It was entirely up to the individual whether or not some of these offerings were brought. But if they did bring the offering, it had to be brought in a certain way. They were free to bring an offering, but they weren't free to bring it any old hat. They had to come to God and approach God in a way that He had prescribed, in a way that was acceptable to Him, not necessarily in a way that was acceptable to them. It was God that they were to worship, it was God with whom they dealt, and they had to deal with Him on His laws according to His instructions. And so we saw that was true with the burnt offering, a voluntary offering that they could bring at any time to God, but it had to be brought in a certain way. We move on this morning to look at the grain offering from that passage which Jason read to us in Leviticus chapter 2, and the whole of that chapter deals with the grain offering. The grain offering accompanied, it seems, all the burnt offerings of the nation of Israel. All the special national burnt offerings that were brought, the sacrifice of the lamb every morning and every evening, every day of every week of the year. That was a burnt offering for the nation of Israel, and it was always accompanied by a grain offering as well. And many of the other burnt offerings, well, in fact, every one that you read through the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, whenever a burnt offering is mentioned, it'll be accompanied by the phrase something like, "and its grain offering." The two were linked together. And though here in Leviticus chapters 1 and 2, there isn't that clear prescription that the burnt offering of chapter 1 must be accompanied by the grain offering of chapter 2. The universal nature of these two being identified together almost as one offering would suggest to us that here in Leviticus chapters 1 and 2 we ought to read these chapters together. The grain offering comes immediately after the instructions on the burnt offering. One would have thought if the grain offering was completely separate, that it would have been better positioned at the end of the list. It's a very different offering from all the others. All the others are livestock. All the others are animals that had to be slaughtered before they were brought to God. There had to be the shedding of blood in all the other offerings. The grain offering, it's an offering of crops. It's an offering of the fruit of the ground. It's very different. So its position here, second in this list of five offerings, and its identification with the burnt offering on virtually every occasion elsewhere in the scriptures where the burnt offering is mentioned, suggests that these two were always together. Whenever someone made a burnt offering, they brought a grain offering with it. Having said that, the grain offering could be brought separately. Whenever a burnt offering was offered, the grain offering accompanied it, but someone could bring a grain offering at any time. The grain offering didn't have to be accompanied by the burnt offering, it had to accompany the burnt offering. You can see the distinction there. And you find that happening to some degree with the offering of the first fruits of the harvest. That was a special form of grain offering. There in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I think it is, chapter 26, the offering of first fruits and tithes is described. But in chapter 2 of Leviticus, at the end there it talks about when you bring a grain offering of the first fruits of the Lord, you shall offer a grain offering of your first fruits, green heads of grain roasted on the fire. So this was to accompany the offering of the first fruits, where there was no burnt offering. Okay, so there's a time, there was the possibility of bringing a grain offering alone, by itself, as well as its accompanying every burnt offering. The second thing to note concerning the grain offering is the way that it was brought. Time and effort was brought into preparing this grain offering. Every one of the offerings, as it's described here in its various forms, whether it was a grain offering that was baked in the oven, or a grain offering that was baked in a pan, or a grain offering that was baked in a covered pan, however it was brought, preparation was put into it. It was a cooked offering. It was an offering that the offerer had to devote some time to before he actually brought it along to the tabernacle and handed it over then to the priest to do his duties with. It was prepared by the offerer, but it was then taken by the priest, and according to the type of offering it was, he did certain things with it. The offering was partly burned on the altar, partly given to God. And the remainder, the priest kept for himself. And he was to eat it within the courts of the tabernacle. It was his portion for the priests. But that wasn't the case with every grain offering that was brought. Some grain offerings had to be entirely consumed on the altar. And the third thing to note was that this grain offering had certain ingredients to it. It wasn't simply an offering of heads of corn or of grain or of wheat. This offering was to be made, we're told, of fine flour. There was to be oil involved. Sometimes, not always, there was to be frankincense involved. There was to be salt involved. But was not to be leavened. No yeast was to be put into this baked grain offering as it was brought before the Lord. So like the burnt offering, this is a free will offering. It's a voluntary offering. The people could bring it if they wanted to, but they didn't have to bring it. It was up to them. But if they brought it, they brought it in a certain way. They baked it in a certain way. They put certain ingredients into it. They handed it over for the priest to do certain things with it. This was the prescribed way. If they brought a grain offering, this is how they were to bring it. And so we see again that while these people had certain freedom in the way that they worshipped God, in the way that they approached God, they could restrict themselves simply to the required sacrifices, or they could freely come with their own sacrifices. That was up to them, but if they came before God, there were certain ways that they could come, and they must only come in those ways. What's the significance then of this offering. What was its significance in the Old Testament for the people of Israel there at Sinai, as Moses is explaining to them all these offerings, as these will mark their lives henceforth? What was the significance of this particular offering? We noted last week that the burnt offering was an offering of atonement. In chapter 1 and verse 4, he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So when a man had sinned, he could bring this burnt offering to the Lord. He would lay his hand on the head, and that would transfer, as it were, his sins to the animal, and the animal would be killed and would be sacrificed in his place. It would atone for that sin, or for those sins. So it was an offering of atonement. It was also an offering, we saw, of dedication to God. This was a whole burnt offering. The whole of the sacrifice was burned on the altar. The person who brought the offering kept nothing for himself. It was entirely the Lord's. Remember, the grain offering always accompanied a burnt offering. When there was a burnt offering, there was a grain offering. And that's significant, because the burnt offering was a sign of thanks to God, an offering of gratitude to God. Here's someone who's come along with a burnt offering to atone for his sins. And he immediately follows it up with a grain offering, which was a sign of his thanks to God for the atonement for his sins, for the fact that his sins had been forgiven. Those sins atoned for in that burnt offering have been taken away. They're not counted against that person anymore. And so he offers up this offering of thanks to God. Thank you for your mercy and grace towards me. That's what this grain offering is saying. So that was the great significant point about this grain offering. It was a type of a thank offering to God for the mercy that God showed in the burnt offering. There was a second important aspect of significance regarding this grain offering, and that is that it was part of the priest's portion. It was part of the priest's livelihood. It's what kept his body and soul together. The priests were the descendants of Aaron. Well, at this particular point in history, it is Aaron and his sons, but as the nation goes into the promised land, as the descendants come along of Aaron, it's always Aaron's sons, Aaron's descendants, who are priests in Israel. Now, Aaron was a member of the tribe of Levi. He was a Levite. But it wasn't anyone among the Levites who could be a priest, only the descendants of Aaron. Now, the Levites, including Aaron's sons, had no portion in the Promised Land. You remember how when Joshua went into the Promised Land, it was divided up according to God's instructions, and every tribe received a portion of that Promised Land. It was their inheritance. But the Levites received nothing. They had no land of their own. Their portion was to be given to them by the other tribes. And so the offering of the first fruits, the tithe that was brought in to the tabernacle, was for the Levites. It was divided among them. That's what they lived on. Was the animals and the crops that were brought in as the tithe of each of the Israelites. In addition to that, the priests also received a portion of a number of the sacrifices that were brought to the tabernacle. Some, the burnt offering, was wholly consumed on the altar. But there were other sacrifices that were brought, which were to be divided, if you like, between God and his representatives on earth, the priests. They would receive a shoulder, a leg. Whatever it was for that particular sacrifice was the priest's portion. And here in the grain offering, we see the same thing happening. We're told there in verse 2, the offerer shall bring his grain offering to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So a portion was presented to God as a burnt offering on the altar, and the remainder became the portion for the priests. It was their food, it was their payment for their labors in making these offerings and sacrifices for the people of Israel. So that's the second area of significance here. It's interesting to note that when a priest brought a grain offering, as he could do, the whole offering was consumed on the altar. A bit later on in Leviticus, further instructions regarding offerings were given to the priests. And in chapter 6 and verses 20 to 23, the grain offering of a priest is described. This is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to the Lord, beginning on the day when he is anointed. 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it at night. It shall be made in a pan with oil. When it is mixed, you shall bring it in. The baked pieces of the grain offering you shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord. The priest from among his sons who is anointed in his place shall offer it. It is a statute forever to the Lord. It shall be wholly burned. For every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. He was offering from the portion that had been given to him by the people of Israel. The whole of his offering was given to the Lord. He didn't keep part of it for himself. He didn't pay himself for his efforts. No, the people had paid him in kind with food of various types. Now he was making his offering to God, and the whole of that offering was consumed on the altar as a thank offering to God for his mercy and grace. Now the third area of significance for the Old Testament believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob was the fact that the grain offering was a reminder of the covenant of God with his people. It reminded these Israelites both of their privileges, their blessings as being members of the chosen nation of God, and also it reminded them of their obligations. We see this particularly drawn out in verse 13, where God very clearly instructs that these grain offerings must be seasoned with salt. He says there, every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Now there's a significant phrase there in the middle of that sentence. It is the salt of the covenant of your God. It's an interesting phrase that only appears in two other places in the Old Testament. You find it, for example, in Numbers chapter 18 and at the end of verse 19 there. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. It's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord. And it's also mentioned in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, and perhaps this even more clearly expresses the significance of this. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verses 1 through 18, 1 through 18, yes. And I'm going to read the whole of this portion. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 verses 1 through 18. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in the battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemarim, which is the mountain of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel." Remember, this is in the period of Israel's history when the nations were divided. So Abijah is the king of Judah, and Jeroboam is the king of Israel. "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered round him, strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the arm of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. And you are a great multitude, and with you are the golden calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and 7 rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them, so they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear. They cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. What a battle that must have been. But notice that Abijah makes reference to this covenant of salt. And he talks about the burnt offerings that were being offered by the priests, and that the Levites were performing their duties, and that they had set in order the showbread on the table. He says, "We are keeping the commandment of the Lord." He's reminding Jeroboam and the Israelites of their duty, a duty that they had turned their backs on. They had made for themselves false gods, calves, which they had made as gods. They allowed just anyone who would consecrate themselves to be a priest. God said, only the sons of Aaron should be priests. What Abijah is saying here is that they've remembered this covenant of Sodom. They've remembered their obligations to obey God's law and to approach God in the way that he's prescribed, and that they are relying on God to fulfill his promises for them. And we see that their faith and that their obedience was rewarded as they went into that battle where they were so much outnumbered by the army of Israel. God told the Israelites, every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. So when the offerer came and he looked at the instructions, now I want to bring this grain offering, what must I do? I must have fine flour, I must have some oil, I bake it together, I'll have frankincense and put that over the top. Must never forget the salt. This is God's promise to us. This is our obligation to him. Never forget the salt of the covenant. So this grain offering, as simple as it seems, a thank offering to God, a portion for the priests, was ever a reminder to the offerer of his blessings within God's covenant and his obligations to keep those covenant requirements. So what are the lessons for us that we can draw from this offering, this grain offering of the Israelites? Well, there are three which parallel these three areas of significance that I've just outlined that this offering had for the Israelites. First of all, this teaches us our need for constant thanksgiving. The grain offering formed a part of that national burnt offering and grain offering every morning and every evening, as well as being a freewill offering that any Israelite at any time could bring to the Lord. And when we read through the New Testament and through the letters of Paul in particular, we're constantly faced with this reminder, aren't we, that we're to rejoice with thanksgiving, that we're to pray with thanksgiving. Paul is concerned that the people that he writes to, the different churches that he writes to, should always cover their prayers with thanksgiving to God. It was to be a mark of their morning and evening devotions. But thanks to God for his abundant mercy and grace towards them should be there as a central part of the lives of the believers. This is how we must come to God, with thanksgiving. The writer to the Hebrews makes mention of this in the context of sacrifices and offerings in right at the end of Hebrews in chapter 13. And in verse 15 he says there, therefore by him, that is by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. He's spoken earlier about sacrifices, burnt sacrifices that were wholly consumed, and of course we're reminded that there's a grain offering that goes with that. Then he goes on in his logic as he's thinking this through and the implications. Well, there's to be this continual offering up of a sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving to God. The fruit, not of the ground this time, but of our lips. An offering to God, a sweet aroma for him that is pleasing to him. So that's one thing that we can learn from this grain offering, the need for regular offerings of praise and thanks to God for his redeeming love. That our burnt offering, that whole burnt offering, the life of Jesus Christ has been given to atone for our sins. We must thank him every day. We must thank him. Secondly, we learn from this the duty that we have to support God's servants who minister his word. This is taken up again by the writer of Hebrews in the next verse. Do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Coming straight on, you see, here's the thought. We must offer a grain sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. What was that for? Well, part of it was to help, to provide for the priests of God. So don't forget to do good and to share. That's the logical flow of the writer's thoughts here. And he then goes on with that same logic. Well, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. You see how that all flowed out of this fact that a sacrifice has been offered to atone for the sins of the people, and they must offer a sacrifice of praise to God, and they must provide for his people, for his priests, for his preachers of the gospel, and make provision for them and be obedient to them, and so on. And of course, it's the argument that Paul himself takes up so strongly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. He's taking the minds of these Corinthian Christians back to Leviticus. And he says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. The priests and the Levites had no inheritance in the promised land. They had no land of their own. They relied wholly, solely upon the gifts that were brought by the people of Israel. They labor in the temple for the people of Israel. And so it is in a similar way today, not that we are priests as mediators between God and man. There is only one mediator, that is Christ Jesus, the Lord. But we labor on behalf of the church, and we take our time and our efforts and we put them into providing for the church, spiritual nourishment, helping and praying and serving the church, and being released from secular duties to give attention to that, so the church provides for the needs of their ministers. And that's Paul's argument, and that's the argument of the writer of the Hebrews there. Just as the priests were provided, so the ministers of the gospel are to be provided for. And then, thirdly and finally, this grain offering teaches us the need for the new covenant to be ever before us, the covenant of God with Christ. This covenant that is mediated by Christ, not by any priest, not by any minister, not by any bishop or anyone else with title, but by the Messiah, by Jesus Christ alone. Notice, in writing those two verses in Hebrews, the way that the writer talks about this sacrifice of, to be brought. It says there, verse 15, Hebrews chapter 13, therefore, by him, Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. In other words, what the writer there is reminding us is that whenever we approach God, we do so through Jesus Christ. A member of the nation of Israel could never go directly into the tabernacle or into the temple and offer there their own sacrifices with their own hands, placing that those portions on the altar to be burned and so on. They had to come and hand those things over to the priests, and it was the priests who offered those sacrifices on behalf of the person who had brought it. And so we're to remember that when we come to God, when we approach God, We cannot come boldly into God's presence by ourselves. We can come boldly through Jesus Christ, with Christ as our mediator. And so here the writer says, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise. That's why we conclude our prayers. We are praying in the name of Jesus Christ. We're coming through him to God. It's by him. And the grain offering makes this a reminder to us that here was an offering offered by the offerer through the priests to God. But it was a certain type of offering as well. You know, it was a pure offering. There was to be no leaven in the offering. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, that fact that so many of the sacrifices that were brought, Passover sacrifice, unleavened bread was to be eaten, the grain offering, unleavened. It's never actually explained why unleavened in the Old Testament. It's not really until we come to the New Testament that the significance of that is brought out, where leaven almost always is a picture of sin. This was to be a pure offering to God. Well, we can't come to God purely, can we? Even our sacrifices of praise are tainted by wrong motives, wrong ideas, wrong expressions. But when we come through Jesus Christ, the sinless one, then all of that is purified. And he offers to God on our behalf a sacrifice that is untainted by sin. It's a sacrifice that's well pleasing to God. Notice how the grain offering, some of them were to have frankincense on the top. The whole of that frankincense was to be burned on the altar, and there from that would be this sweet smell, soothing smell that would rise from the altar. Well, we're reminded, aren't we, in the New Testament, how God the Father was well pleased with his Son. And when we come to God through Jesus Christ, it's like a sweet aroma to God that satisfies and pleases him. Christ is, for us, our grain offering, our offering of thanks by which we approach God. We come through him. And we must remember, every time we come to God, we consciously are coming dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in our own strength, not by our own virtues or merits, but wholly because Jesus Christ has proved that he is accepted by God for us. Well, may the Lord help us to regularly, daily, constantly bring a sacrifice of praise to God through Jesus Christ. And may we use our resources for the good of the church and for the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth.